Morning, everyone. My loud mic's on. We bring you greeting from North Little Rock Ecclesia and also our brethren at the Clinton Ecclesia. We had several brothers and sisters that wanted to tag along with us and ride with us in our truck. They couldn't get free. We're thankful that we've had this invitation to speak in front of y'all today. We're thankful to Al and Anita for putting us up and putting up with us. And we look forward to the rest of our gathering. Let's turn over to Acts, the third chapter. Our first few words this morning is going to dovetail very nicely in the what our brother spoke about this morning. Acts 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. Our class, our first class this morning, is on the restitution of all things, and we want to focus specifically on Isaiah 35. So you might want to turn there. We're going to be back and forth from Isaiah 34 and 35 to other scriptures, but that's going to be our primary point of focus this morning. Our second class is going to be on the prophet Zephaniah, and also how that prophet relates to modern-day events and the coming of the day of the Lord. So that's going to be the subject matter of our two exhortations this morning. So let's go to Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given into it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen you the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring man. Though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What a beautiful message we have, brothers and sisters, for that day that we earnestly pray for may soon be established, the day of the Lord and return of His Son and the establishment of God's kingdom. In this chapter, we see the prophet Isaiah referencing the final consolation and transformation of both literal and spiritual Israel, the land and its people. The little chapter, so few verses, speaks not only the restoration of the wilderness and the desert, but also the future judgments of Yahweh and the results of those judgments, which ultimately will be the restoration of the blind, the deaf, and the lame, both natural and spiritual. Finally, the prophet brings us to the final outcome of the redeemed. In these 10 verses, we see, I think, in miniature form, a picture of all the events that will trumpet the coming of our Lord and Master, the reestablishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. However, I think to fully understand the message that the prophet gives us in this 35th chapter, we really need to look back at the 34th chapter, because I think they're linked, and we need to understand that link, I think, as we move forward. verse 8 of the 34th chapter. The prophet speaks of the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Here we see the day of vengeance of God poured out on the nations of the world because of the controversy of Zion, God's holy and chosen dwelling place. I think this is our definition of the day of the Lord. Those judgments poured out on those nations that will oppose God's plan and purpose. And we will work with that definition as we move forward with our two classes this morning. The definition in this 34th chapter of the day of the Lord we see is bound up in the discussion, the prophetic discussion regarding what I think is a typical nation, that being, as we see in the first few verses of that chapter, Idumea, or Edom, as we know that to mean, as the Revised Version identifies that nation. In the last part of chapter 34, we read of a series of verses dealing with the wild beast of the earth. And we know that Scripture represents the beast as the various nations of the world in which the prophecy addresses. Chapter 35, verse 1, we see a pronoun there used, the pronoun them. So what is that referring to? It must be referring to those nations that the prophet speaks about in the preceding chapter. Verse 31 says, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them." Who are them? I think we have to understand this 34th chapter to rightly divide God's word and understand who the prophet is speaking about in this chapter of restitution that we read earlier. As we go forward, I think we should keep in mind that these 34th and 35th chapters are speaking about the judgments of Yahweh poured out on the nations of the world in order to accomplish what we read in chapter 35. In verse 5 of this 34th chapter, it tells us that the sword of the Lord will come down upon Idumea and upon Bozra, its capital city. On the surface, this prophecy would appear to teach us of God's judgment poured out on just this one nation. However, I think the other parts of the chapter teach us otherwise. In verse 1 and 2 of the chapter, we read that the prophet is speaking of who? The indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and His fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He delivered them to the slaughter. All nations, all that is in the earth, all that is in the world, all their armies, and all of the hosts of heaven is what the Word of God tells us in these first two verses of this chapter. We've seen in the latter days of the kingdom of men that the controversy of Zion is not just about the Jews and the Muslims of the world. It's about the Jews and all nations of the world. Prophecies of Yahweh teach us that in the latter days, which we know that we're living in, that Jerusalem will become a burdensome stone to all nations. Let's go to Zechariah, the 12th chapter. Verses that we're all familiar with, starting in verse 2. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burn themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." So there we understand that in these latter days of the kingdom of men, that Zion, Jerusalem, will be a burdensome stone to all nations. And I think this is what we also learn in the 34th chapter of Isaiah. The terrible judgments poured out against the nations of the world, not just the nation of Idumea or Edom. These are the judgments that are poured out on all who rise up against God and the establishment of His plan and purpose in this earth, be it Catholic, Muslim, constituents of the Gogian Confederacy. These are the judgments poured out against all who oppose Yahweh in these latter days. We do recognize that there may be differences of opinion in Christadelphia when we try to identify who the prophet is speaking of, not only this 34th chapter, but also the 63rd chapter. But in addition to the comments we've already offered about these first few verses, when Yahweh in His Word is speaking about all the nations, all the armies, all the host of heaven, we'd like to offer some additional thoughts for your consideration about who the prophet is speaking about in this 34th chapter. And again, as we said, I think it's important to understand the context of this chapter before we can move forward and place our thoughts and our eye of faith on the final restitution of all things. In verse 2, we read about the indignation and the fury of the Lord. Again, I'm in chapter 34, so we might keep your place there. The indignation and the fury of the Lord. These judgments, Yahweh, in this chapter that we read about, Yahweh identifies these judgments as a great sacrifice. We see the symbolism of the sacrifices in verses 5 and 6. We ask ourselves, are there other instances in God's holy word that we can turn to that talks about these, the total destruction and judgments poured out against these nations that oppose Yahweh? Of course, we know there are. We want to look at some of these and tie these back, if we could, back to this chapter that we're studying. Let's go over to Isaiah again, chapter 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thy apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress? I trod in the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I would tread them in my anger, and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. That verse 4 takes us back to verse 8 in chapter 34. The day of the Yahweh's vengeance poured out on the nations of the world. Ezekiel 39. Verse 17, again speaking of a sacrifice, that where God relates the sacrifice to the judgments poured out on those that oppose His final plan and purpose of reestablishing His kingdom. Ezekiel 39, verse 17. And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speaking to every fowl and every beast of the field, assemble yourselves, come and gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountain of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. Again, talking about relating that sacrifice to the judgments poured out on the latter days, those days that still lie ahead of us. Let's go over to the prophet Daniel, chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, the books were open. And I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even until the beast was slain, his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. Again, in that last verse, we see the destruction of Yahweh upon certain individuals identified in that verse. And finally, in Revelation, many other verses that we could turn to speak about these judgments of Yahweh in the latter day. Revelation 19, verse 15. And again, we know this chapter is speaking about the manifestation of the multitudinous Christ on the earth and their judgments that are poured out on them nations. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress, the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture, on his thigh, name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, those judgments poured out. We can see that Yahweh has purpose for those who will ultimately go against his plan and purpose in the latter days. As we read these verses, we should have noticed the similarity, as we talked about, between the 34th and 63rd chapter of Isaiah. Both speak of the day of the Lord's vengeance. Both speak of the year of recompenses for His redeemed. So we can see the connection that the prophet continues from one chapter to the other. Let's go back to Isaiah 34. And let's look at verses 4 and 5. In verses 4 and 5, we see symbolic language that the prophet has given to us for our understanding. He speaks of the sword, the host of heaven, sun and moon darkened. Many symbolic phrases that we see in those particular two verses. What are we to understand about these, brothers and sisters? What are we to understand about the judgments represented by these symbols that God pours out on the nations of the world that comes against Him? We won't look these up, but you might want to just jot these verses down and see other symbolic verses that speak of the same symbols that the prophet does in verses 4 and 5. He talks about, "My sword shall be bathed in heaven." We see the sword also mentioned in relation in Deuteronomy 32, verses 20 and 25. And again, keep in mind that these symbols are symbols of God's judgment about the nations of the prophecies in the context of these verses. Deuteronomy 32, 20 through 25 also speaks of the sword poured out at that time upon the nation of Israel. Isaiah 14, 13 through 15 speaks of the host of heaven. We know that in those verses it speaks about the destruction and judgments against Babylon at that time. Matthew 24, verse 29, we see the phrase, "the sun and moon darkened," as we read earlier. Again, speaking about the coming desolation of the land of Israel. Again, judgments poured out against a certain set of people in relation to the context of the prophecy of those verses. 2 Peter, again, "the heavens shall pass away," speaking about the Roman destruction of Israel and Jerusalem, and also the latter-day destruction. Revelation 6, 12 through 14, where the Scriptures speak of the stars of heaven and heaven departing as a scroll, speaking about the destruction against the paganism of the Roman Empire that was replaced with the false Christianity of Constantine. So when we read these symbolic phrases in these two verses in Isaiah 34, there's plenty of places that we should turn up and understand that these are referring to the judgments of Yahweh poured out against whatever nations that are the subject of that particular prophecy. The second point that we want to consider about who the prophet is speaking of in this particular chapter and relating that to Edom and as a type of all the nations of the world, the second point that we want to talk about is that we should remember that there are basically two types of people on the earth, ultimately, the godly and the ungodly. Those who will follow God's word, those who will be granted a place in God's kingdom, and those who will be thrust aside will never be allowed to be part of that kingdom. We see this comparison in the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. Between Abel and Cain, between the sons of men and the sons of God, as recorded in Genesis 6, between Ishmael and Isaac, between Jacob and Esau, and finally, it continues into Revelation, where we see the controversy between Rome and Zion, between spiritual Babylon and New Jerusalem, the godly and the ungodly. Do we find anything in the life of Esau, who we know is the Scriptures identify as Edom, which would support our beliefs on this chapter, that the prophet is using this nation of Edom to represent all of mankind that opposes Yahweh? And I think with that we do. Several instances that we could look at in the life of Edom, or Esau. We understand that the word Edom means red. Thus, in symbolism representing what? Sin and all of its consequences. As we read the story of Esau in the book of Genesis, we find that he was more interested in the pleasures of the world than of divine birthrights and divine promises. Isn't that the way of the ungodly in the ultimate end? That they would care more about the things of the world than the things of Yahweh. Thus he's typical of all mankind who've deliberately chosen not to accept the plan of God's salvation that's offered from a merciful Father on high. Let's look at Hebrews 12, verse 16. Notice what it says about this man that's known as Esau or Edom, representative of all mankind. Hebrews 12, verse 16. Lest there be a fornicator or a profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Here the apostle describes Esau as a profane person and a fornicator. Let's look at Genesis 36. Verses 6 through 8. And we read a little bit about the history of Esau in these particular verses. Genesis 36, 6 through 8. And Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance which he had gotten in the land of Canaan and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Here we read that Esau took a very specific action. He deliberately separated himself and his family from the face of Jacob, from the promised seed of God's plan and purpose. He deliberately went away from that to continue his ungodly, humanistic ways. Again, this is typical of all mankind who deliberately has turned their back on the way of Yahweh, who has deliberately chosen not to associate themselves with the seed of the promise and have chosen the path of the ungodly. The third point that we would like to consider as we contemplate our suggestion that Edom in this chapter 34 represents all those who oppose Yahweh is our understanding of the word Bozrah. Let's go back to the 34th chapter, if you will, and keep your place there. Notice in verse 6, it's where we first have that a reading of that word Bozrah in this chapter. We know that Bozrah was the capital city of Edom. The term Bozrah can only be found in 9 verses throughout the scripture. We know that 9 is the number of finality of judgment. It's the product of 3 times 3, thus being the number of divine completeness. Therefore, I think when we think of Bozrah, we should think of God's divine judgment in a finalized state. The judgments of Yahweh, we know, are only finalized after the destruction of all who oppose that kingdom of God to be established in what we hope is the very near future. The word Bozrah means a fortified city. Let's go over to Daniel again. And we see a connection between, if you will, this typical city of Bozrah with another typical city that's associated with Babylon. Daniel 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Here we see that Nebuchadnezzar set up his golden image in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The word Dura means a circuit or a wall or a fortified city. So again, we should see the connection between this Babylonian image set up in this city of in this fortified city with also Bozrah, which means a fortified city. The dimensions of Nebuchadnezzar's image are represented in the terms of the number of man, 60 cubits tall, 6 cubits in breadth. Thus, again, I think this image that we read about in Daniel is represented as representative of all mankind in a fortified city, just as the ungodly are represented in Bozra, which is typical of spiritual, mystical Babylon. If you would, keep your place in the 34th chapter, but you might also want to turn over to chapter 25 and 26 of the prophet Isaiah. Back to chapter 34. Another point that we would like to consider to support our belief that Edom is used typically of all who oppose Yahweh's ways can be found in this verse 8 of this 34th chapter. This chapter, we're told in this verse, is about the day of the Lord. Other scriptures that we can turn to validate this proposition, and we'll look at these in our second period, but just to note them at this point, Ezekiel 39:8, Joel 3:2, Zechariah, as we talked about this morning, 14, first few verses. The day of the Lord is about the judgments upon all nations and all peoples that oppose Him, with the final objective of bringing God's chosen godly people into that great and mighty day. So I think we can see that the judgments against Edom in the day of the Lord are typical of the judgments against all nations that oppose this fulfillment of God's promises. History teaches us that the people themselves, the nation itself of Edom, Idumea, pretty much vanished after the Roman invasion in the first century. Therefore, when we see read of a future desolation of Edom in scriptures such as Joel 3rd chapter and Obadiah, we should think that these references are probably not speaking of a literal destruction of Edom, but a typical destruction of the peoples, nations, and territories that receive God's judgment in these latter days. I also believe that when we read of Edom becoming a desolate wilderness, we should maybe looking at that this is an antitype of the typical referencing the destruction of the political machinery of those nations that come against God in these latter days as an antitype. So as to conclude our review of chapter 34, I think that to summarize that, this chapter is referencing the final judgments of God poured out on the nations of the earth to oppose the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with the final objective to bring in what we read about in Isaiah 35. The result of this divine indignation is to usher in God's kingdom, that period of time when all things will be reinstituted. The kingdom will be established. The king will sit on his throne. We will receive eternal life and immortality. The temple reestablished, and the priesthood and sacrifices and the feast day reinstituted. So now let us look at this beautiful 35th chapter of Isaiah and the time that we have left for this class. Let us look through the eyes of faith as we read this chapter. We should not just focus on our present day problems as we read chapters such as this. For we know those problems are only temporary. We should focus on the glory, the beauty, the power, the omnipotence of Yahweh as He brings about His kingdom that's promised to us throughout God's holy prophets. As we read this chapter, the first thing that maybe should jump off the page at us as we look at it with the eye of faith is to contemplate the restoration of the land itself. In Isaiah 51, verse 3, again, we see another beautiful verse that we should use in reference to this Isaiah 35th chapter. The Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. In this verse, it teaches us that the wilderness and Zion, the wilderness and desert of Zion, will be returned to Eden-like conditions of the past. What a beautiful vision that we have, brethren, to think that we may be part of that time if we are steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of Yahweh. To fully appreciate this prophecy, we must understand what the Scripture teaches us about these deserts and wilderness. For we know that all that territorial there is not a desert or a wilderness at this point in time. There's basically five different words that are translated as wilderness in the King James Version. And in Isaiah 35:1, the word there is M-I-D-H-B-A-R. And according to Easton Bible Dictionary, that actually means it's not something that is a barren desert as we think of it, but it's a district or a region suitable for pasturing sheep or cattle. So if we think about that in the antitype of Christ as our shepherd, Israel as the sheep, we as the sheep of Israel, of that land being brought back where the sheep and cattle will flourish in that land. It's the same word that's used in Isaiah 51:3 that we just read, which speaks of the wilderness of Zion being transformed into Eden-like conditions. The word translated as desert in Isaiah 35 is the word Arabah, A-R-I-B-A-H. And that particular word does mean an arid, dry place. Other places it's translated as plains, such as the plains of Jericho and the plains of Moab. So therefore we see in this first verse of Isaiah 35, it's telling us about the restoration of two different things, a wilderness and a desert. One is the restoration of the territory to allow sheep to be pastured. And the second one is to restore the land so that plant life will be reestablished. And again, we think of the symbolism and the types and the antitypes of Christ being a plant out of a dry land. And how we flourish as trees and how those trees are used as symbols of the faithful in the age to come. Why has the prophet given us these two things? Two different things for us to consider. First, we should remember that the land will indeed be brought back into Eden-like conditions. The curse of the earth will be removed, ultimately. Isaiah 55:13 tells us that the thorns and the briars will be replaced with the fir and the myrtle trees. Ezekiel 47 teaches us that new rivers will be created that will heal the Dead Sea and provides a continual blessing of water to the area of the Middle East. Indeed, we know the land will no longer be cursed, but blessings and mercy will be pronounced upon the physical land itself. However, in addition to these natural blessings that we read about, I think we should also look at a deeper spiritual meaning of these restorations. Let's go to Jeremiah, the 12th chapter. Jeremiah 12, verse 10. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard, for they have trodden my portion underfoot. They've made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They've made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth to me. The whole land is made desolate, because no man layeth it to heart. Is not Israel described in the Scriptures as the Lord's vineyard? The word for pastors in this verse 10 should actually be rendered as rulers. So if we read this, have not the rulers destroyed my vineyard? How did they do that, brethren? How did the rulers of Israel destroy the vineyard of Israel at that time? The rulers over God's vineyard had turned His vineyard into a desolate wilderness, we're told in these verses. Yes, the land, we know, was destroyed throughout the ages. But more importantly, the divine truth was removed through the various idols that the nations brought into the nation of Israel, in which the nation of Israel succumbed to. The Jews themselves corrupted the one truth through their fleshly inventions, their Judaizing traditions and influences, and the apostasy of their priesthood, and the bad rulership, as we read in this verse, that was over them. The water of life from the wells of salvation were dried up, so that the water of life from the wells of salvation had dried up at that time, so that the Jewish spiritual life was compared to a desert. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 53. This chapter, a very pleasant chapter, a very one that we should all understand, speaks about how that Jewish spiritual desert could be healed. Chapter 53, verse 2. Knowing this is talking about our Messiah, Christ. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of what? A dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. The prophet speaks of the cure for this spiritual desert place, this spiritual arid, dry place in the nation of Israel. He describes the servant of God as a root out of a dry ground. Christ speaks of himself as a provider of that giving spiritual water that restores this, that would restore the spiritual condition of his countrymen. He was the spiritual oasis in the dry, arid spiritual condition that the Jews of the first century were living. We're taught in the Word of God that the Jews as a nation rejected the Son of God, and the truth was then brought to the Gentile nations. We know that modern Christendom has also taken the same path as the Jews of olden times. Apostasy is everywhere. Many would rather follow the traditions of the Christian fathers as to search out the truth. Many want to believe a lie rather than to accept the realities of the one true gospel, of the coming of our Lord and Master, of the establishment of the day of the Lord. Unfortunately, the Jews of today have fared no better as a nation. They still reject their Messiah and their Savior. They still place their trust in their armaments of the flesh as opposed to the protection of their Heavenly Father. Isaiah's prophecy is accurate in his description of this dry spiritual condition of the world during these last days of the Gentile kingdom of men. However, brethren, hope is on the horizon. Maybe even coming today, we pray. Chapter 34 of Isaiah speaks of the judgment of the nations that opposed His plan and purpose. In Isaiah 35, the prophet is teaching us that after the destruction of all the political, religious systems of those nations that will oppose the Lord of hosts, both the Israeli vineyard that's now turned into a desert, desolate wilderness, and the Gentile desert will ultimately be restored into a habitation for those that seek the truth of Yahweh. Let's look at Revelation 14. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred, and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. Worship Him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of water. And also Jeremiah 16. Verses 19. O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to Thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, Surely our fathers have inherited lies and vanity and things wherein there is no hope, no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are no gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is Yahweh. The immortals of the age to come will finally receive the eternal life offered unto them through the waters of life, while the mortals will then be offered those waters of life that they too can partake of the eternal blessings at the end of the seventh millennial day. Returning to Isaiah 35, the word that's used there for rose is the same word that we find in Song of Solomon, the second chapter, verse 1. And that beautiful love story in the Song of Solomon, we see that verse is spoken about, spoken by the bride. In this symbolic language of the 35th chapter, we see that the wilderness and the desert blossoms as a rose as a result of the internal beauty and wonderful teachings of the spiritual bride of Christ, even the redeemed of the Lord. The marginal references, at least in the King James versions, for the phrase, shall be glad for them, in that first verse, indicates that the restored blooming wilderness and desert places will rejoice over the destruction of the enemies of God, referenced in the preceding chapter. They will rejoice because the opportunity to now fully be taught the things of the Lord, as opposed to the humanistic ways of the flesh and the political and religious systems of the nations, is now among the nations at that time. The spiritually deaf, blind, and lame will be healed through this restoration process. In verse 8 of that 35th chapter, we're told that this restored wilderness will include a way that's identified as the way of holiness. Verses 8 and 9 reads, A highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring man, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. It says that the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for the redeemed. This way of holiness has been part of God's truth since the very beginning. Since the days of Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3, verse 24, we read of the way of the tree of life. At the time of the flood, in Genesis 6, verse 12, we read that all of mankind at that time corrupted God's way. In John 14, 6, Christ proclaims Himself as the way, the truth, and the life. Hebrews 10, 20 tells us that by His sacrifice, He opened up a new and living way. The future way of holiness is the path that all mankind will ultimately have to tread. It's the way that leads to God's dwelling place on earth, even the holy temple, and the requirements of worship that will be taught to all the remnant that escapes the destruction that we read about in Isaiah 34. Like the way to the tree of life, this future way will be jealously guarded. There will be none that will be unclean, that will be found on the spiritual highway. The redeemed will guard this way as faithfully as the angels have guarded the way to the tree of life in this dispensation. The same concept we found can be found in Revelation 21, verse 27, when it speaks about all of those on this way of holiness can be found written in the final book of life and will be given eternal life in the age to come. As we consider these latter-day prophecies of Isaiah 34 and 35, I think the summary of these teachings can be found in that last verse of the 35th chapter. The same message is repeated by the prophet in chapter 51, verse 11. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing into Zion. And everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, for sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is the basis of our hope, brethren. This is why we're here today. This is why we meet with those of like precious faith. God has promised His true believers a life free from the shackles of death and the pains of this immortality and this mortal life we live. He has promised us eternal life, immortality, and the opportunity to rule and reign with Him and His Son for 1,000 years. He's promised us the opportunity to finally bring Him glory and honor for the eternity. Let us be steadfast, brethren, always watching and praying, with the eye of faith strongly focused on these precious gems of gold that we find through the writings of the prophets and apostles. Isaiah makes this statement in chapter 30, verse 21, and we'll close with this. Isaiah 30, verse 21. This is the way, walk you in it. When you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. Brethren and young people and friends of the truth, our steps may indeed be fewer than we think. Our path leading to eternal life may be shorter than we can even imagine. Let us not stumble or fall from that straight and narrow way that leads to life eternal, but let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Thank you.